All right, this evening we're going to try to cover Jeremiah 14 through 17. I want to start, though, with this verse in James where it says, "Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." Now, James wrote his book, well, nobody knows exactly when he wrote it, but the patience that he's dealing with here would be the patience that was coming because all of them knew what was going to happen in AD 70. Okay, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And as Jesus pointed out, was it going to be a pleasant time to live through?
No.
And even if you were one of those people that escaped Jerusalem, what happened to your way of life? You know, I've thought about that a lot. What if we could get away from America and move somewhere else? Where would we go? Our whole lifestyle would be changing is my point. And that's James's point. Now, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, it really starts with Habakkuk. You remember Habakkuk saying, "Lord, how long am I going to cry about injustice and ungodliness and you aren't going to hear?" And what does God say? "I'm working a work right now. I'm getting the Chaldeans ready to come in here, Babylon, to destroy you." Well, did he like that answer? No, he wanted correction, but did he want total destruction? How about us? We want correction? You want to live through total destruction? No, but somebody will, right? Somebody's going to have to live through that, and it could very well be us. So Jeremiah here, because aren't we praying the same thing right now? Lord, how long? When are you going to do something? Things are so bad right now. We need some changes, and be careful what you pray for, because as Jeremiah found out, it can be pretty bitter. Now, what happened is this. God took Ezekiel and Daniel, well, let me back up a minute. You remember the parable of the good figs and the bad figs? Where God's telling Jeremiah, the people who have just left are the good figs, and the people who are left are what?
The bad figs.
And what's going to happen to the bad figs? Okay, they're so bad they need to be destroyed. Jeremiah's looking around. Now, wait a minute, where am I? See, where's Jeremiah? Is he with Ezekiel and Daniel and the good figs?
No.
No, he's left behind with the bad figs. And so Jeremiah was given a very difficult role. And he doesn't really understand it in the beginning. We see him, you remember in the first couple of chapters, he's telling God, "You must have greatly deceived all the other prophets because my message is so different from theirs," which gives you what kind of a clue. What had Jeremiah thought about these other prophets?
That they were following God and they were good.
Okay, they were preaching the truth. When Jeremiah starts to prophesy, what does he find out? Far from being, I mean, let's face it, if you want to be a prophet and you get to go in, you know, the way I've often looked at it is, would you rather be a prophet under David or under Manasseh? Under a good king or a bad king? So Jeremiah is in a very difficult role. And yet he's trying to be an intercessor. And that's what we see in chapter 14. We see God in the first few verses has sent this terrible plague, I mean this terrible drought. It's so bad that what are the animals doing? They're giving birth and then just leaving it. There's no food for it. The animal doesn't have, so it gives birth and leaves it. And there's no water, there's no plowing, everything's come to a standstill and things are dying. And so Jeremiah decides to take it upon himself to intercede. Now, what had God already told him a few years earlier? Don't pray. Don't pray for this people. So here's Jeremiah, verse 7. This is on verses 7 through 9. I just have verse 7 right there under the truth of his role. And he's saying, "Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we're called by your name. Do not leave us." Does that sound like a pretty good prayer? Sound like Moses or somebody else? Didn't Moses say, remember when God said, "I'll never be with you again. I'll send someone else." But after the sin with the golden calf, God said, "I'm not going to be with you." And Moses pleaded and resolved the problem. I'm going to skip this next one. Let's drop down to the very bottom of the page where let's have somebody else read that. I think we read it. Rob?
Is your mic on?
It is now. Okay. Cameron, you want to read that verse for us at the very bottom of page 1?
Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these.
Okay, so even though God has told Jeremiah, don't want you praying for these people, I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to relent. What's Jeremiah, what's his hope even to this point in his ministry? Okay, that I can make a difference. Isn't that important, that you could make a difference? That we might be able to change things. And Jeremiah is just about to find out that it's all fixed, nothing can be done about it, and it just crushes him. Matter of fact, I think the way I put it here is Jeremiah's world crashes. Okay, he does some terrible things in this chapter. Matter of fact, God has to rebuke him and tell him, you've left me, and you have an opportunity to return, but you've gone back to them right now. So let's see how that comes about. Now, God tells him, well, again, let's read it. I think we read this verse last week, but I think it's an important one to read again. So, Brian, you want to read that for us?
Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword. And such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The Lord to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble, to all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem.
Okay, now for some reason, this reply from God finally opens Jeremiah's eyes. Because is Jeremiah Moses or Samuel? No, he's just Jeremiah. And so he doesn't have any delusions now that he's going to be able to affect anything. And God's basically said, Jeremiah, you can't do anything. Even if Moses and Samuel were here, they could not make my mind favorable to these people. What I want you to tell them is, I'm going to cast you forth. And when they ask you, where are we going to go? What are they supposed to say?
Four choices.
Well, you got four choices. Sword, dogs to drag, birds of the heaven to devour, and beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. So, again, try to put yourself, remember, what did James say? Take for an example the prophets who had this patience. Now, if we were in this situation, and again, 20 years ago, we'd say, well, I don't even see how that could happen. Does it look like it could happen now? I'm not saying it's going to happen, but do we see a little more clearly now that this nation could fall? That we could fall to anarchy? That somebody could do something so terrible that there wouldn't be any way to go back from it? And so these things are out there. And so Jeremiah is a good example, but here's his attitude now. He's completely changed. Carl, you want to read that? Jeremiah 15:10.
Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me.
Okay, so who's this sound like? Who's the other guy who said, woe is me that I was ever born? Okay, Joe. So, in that same verse in James, it says, take for an example the prophets, and then it says, you've heard of the patience of Job. So he fits right in here. And woe is me. Again, he has reached bottom. He's reached rock bottom. I don't wish I'd ever been born. I wish I'd never been born. Everyone curses me. And now God has just told me that, what can I do in this generation? What am I going to be able to do? Nothing. You can't change a thing. Now, if you can't change anything and everybody hates you and is cursing you, what motivation do you have? See, we go into all the world and preach the gospel because we still have a hope that we might convert someone. What if God said, I still want you to do it, but there's no hope. You can't convert anyone. They're all going to hate you and persecute you and revile you, but get out there and do it anyway. What would you be thinking?
Why go?
Yeah, yeah. And you'd be thinking, I'm in a miserable situation here. God wants me to do something that nobody else wants me to do, and it's not going to do any good, and so what should I do? Well, that's where Jeremiah is right now. And so he goes on to say, well, let me back up a minute. He's in the point where God warned him of back in chapter 1. Look at verse 17 there, right in the middle of the page. Prepare yourself and arise. Remember what that idiom that was?
Prepared up your loins.
Okay. Oh, man, good deal. I finally accomplished something. All right. Usually you don't remember anything I say, but, so it's nice when once in a while you guys remember. All right. So gird up your loins. Get ready to be working and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed. Now, I doubt that you remember that. Remember what dismayed meant? What's that? Okay, to be shattered. It means, what happens when you have this clay river bottom and it's still got some water in it and then it quits having water in it? What does that do?
It cracks.
It just gets all cracked and it shatters. And so you don't be shattered among their faces, or what will I have to do?
Shatter you.
I'll have to shatter you. Well, where are we now? Is he shattered? Yeah, I wish I'd never been born. I'm a man of strife and contention. Everybody hates me. And so Jeremiah offers one more prayer to God, and then he makes a serious accusation against God. So let's look at that prayer first. Rob, you want to read that? Jeremiah 15, 15 through 17.
O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation.
Okay, anything wrong there? Doesn't that sound like a wonderful prayer to God? Yeah, he's right on the mark. He's asking for vengeance on his persecutors. Anything wrong with that? Now, are we supposed to do that? It's kind of interesting. The Old Testament, David did it and he did it. What are we supposed to do?
Love our enemies.
Okay, love our enemies and heap coals of fire on their head, right? Do good to those who persecute you. So, now, whether that precludes you from saying, Lord, I hope you'll get these people for what they're doing to me or not. But that's really what he wants here. Take vengeance on them. But as I say, that's pretty classic for Old Testament prophets and Old Testament kings. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Anything wrong with that? No. See, he's basically what he's saying is, Lord, I've been faithful to you and all I've asked for you is this persecution. But now we have this problem. And now Jeremiah charges God. So we look at, and as I point out in that first paragraph under Jeremiah charges God, this is Jeremiah's lowest point in the book. At last, I'll read this paragraph. At last, all hope for the future and all rationalizations of why these things have not yet occurred have been removed. Jeremiah now sees clearly what's ahead. If he had been godly and done God's will, he has prayed for the people and had hoped to make some difference for his people. But everyone hates him. And now what has God told him? Even if it was Moses and Samson. Yeah, you're not going to do any good. So here's his charge. Let's see, where are we? Richard, you want to read that very bottom of page 2?
15.
Yeah, 15:18.
Why is my pain perpetual and my wounds incurable, which refuse to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as water that fails?
Okay, so after all he said in chapter 15, verses 15 through 17, I rejoice in your words, your words were found, that I ate them. I suffered rebuke for you. I sat alone because of your hand. Your word has caused me to feel great indignation at the people. How did Lot feel about the people of Sodom?
Vexed.
Okay, vexed his righteous soul, hearing of their their lawless deeds. Where did he figure out they were lawless deeds? Well, he took God's words and he ate them too. So this is a good man. He said, I didn't sit in the assembly of the mockers. I didn't rejoice. I sat alone. So, and I'm filled with indignation. However, with all that going on, why do I have perpetual pain? Now, this is a classic question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Ever hear that? And why is it that godly people, remember Romans chapter 8, for your sake we are like sheep for the slaughter. We've been slain all day long. And yet Paul says, even though all this is true, we are more than
conquerors.
Because what can't separate us from the love of God? Death, life, principalities, powers, things to come, things present, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But can everything else be lost? See, that's where Jeremiah is right now. And so he asks, why is my pain perpetual when I'm doing everything that's right? What's everybody else doing? They're doing evil, and are they unhappy? No, they're really happy. My wounds are incurable, which refuse to be healed. Every time I try to do something, I pray for the people, you say don't pray. I try to intercede for the people, you say it won't do any good. I try to find a godly man, there aren't any. I'm doing everything I can do. And so then his question, will you be to me like an unreliable stream? Now, what's an unreliable stream?
Dried up stream. Not always flowing.
All right. You come there for water and
there's
no water. Now, why would he ask God that question? Are you an unreliable stream to me, God? Is that a very good thing to say to God?
No.
No, it's a doubt. And then he goes on to say, as waters that fail. In other words, are you going to fail me? So I've done everything for you, and what have you done for me, is basically what he's saying. I was expecting something for all that I've done, and I'm not getting anything. Therefore, I'm drawing the conclusion that you're an unreliable stream. Now, you may be thinking at this point, maybe I'm taking this too far, but the reason I'm taking it this far is because of God's response. So let's look at his response in chapter 15, beginning in verse 19. Let's see, where are we? John, you feel like reading tonight?
Yeah, you bet. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me, and if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee unto these people a fenced brazen wall, and then they shall fight against thee. But they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible.
Okay, so is God a deceitful stream?
No.
No, he's keeping his side of it. But what does he accuse? When God says, if you return, what does that imply? What's a necessary inference there? Okay, what does return mean in the scriptures?
Repentance.
Okay, repentance. Which means, if he has to repent, what has he done? He sinned. And he says, you've returned to them. Well, what do we know about them? They're all rebellious, and Jeremiah's the only one, but now where's Jeremiah? See, he's back with them. So when he tells God, you're a deceitful stream to me, in other words, my service to you renders me no benefit, God takes that very personal. So he says, if you return, I will bring you back, and you shall stand before me. If you what? Take out the precious
from the vial.
Well, what had he just said then? If he needs to take the precious out of the vial, what was that statement about being an unreliable stream and waters that fail? Precious or vial? See, that was vial. So if you take the precious from the vial, and of course, isn't that what we try to do every day? We're trying to take the precious from the vial, and that's what he's wanting to do. And so he says, if you return, and if you take this vial out of the precious, you shall be what? Well, no, before that, you shall be as my mouth. So, is he a prophet right now? No, he's been cast away. And if you return, I'll bring you back. And if you take away the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Then he encourages him, let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And then he reiterates the promise he made at the very first part of the book, that I'll make you as this brazen wall. And I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. Am I a deceitful brook? Absolutely not. Jeremiah, you will be rewarded for what you're doing. And then God turns around and he really hits him. So let's look at this next one. Martha, Jeremiah 16, 1 through 4.
The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuge on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth.
Okay, is that pretty brutal?
Yeah.
I mean, if you were told that. Now, does this kind of shed a little light on that passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, I desire that you not marry because I want to spare you from this coming thing that's coming? Well, I think what we're dealing with in that passage, and when I deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I say there's two factors we have to factor in. First is, he's answering some questions that we don't know what they are. And second, is this the normal set of circumstances, his answers in 1 Corinthians 7? And so you have to be careful. A lot of people take 1 Corinthians 7 and twist it to try to oppose it to what Jesus says in the gospel regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And you can't do that. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 is set forth as, I'm answering questions and there's a great distress coming. And so some of the things that he says there, you just have to be very careful with that chapter. And the same thing here. I mean, how often does God say, you shall not take a wife nor have kids? In the history of God's people, there's this, there's Paul. I can't think of another. Can you think of another where God said, don't get married because everybody's going to die a gruesome death? But see, that's what he says. What's a gruesome death? What's the difference between a good death and a gruesome death?
Pain.
Well, think about it. I mean, that's what he says. They're all going to die gruesome deaths. Now, if you get killed in a head-on collision, is that a pretty gruesome death?
Yep.
Yeah. If you die in your sleep, is that a pretty gruesome death?
No.
No. Well, between those two extremes is kind of where we are. And I think he defines it when he says the birds are going to eat them and nobody's going to bury them, and it's just going to be awful. Virgil?
About gruesome death, wasn't it? Herod was eaten by worms.
Yeah, that was a pretty gruesome death too, wasn't it? Although, wasn't Jesus' death pretty gruesome? If you want to talk about a gruesome death.
I always viewed a gruesome death as a lingering death.
Right.
Painful. You can't get out from under it.
Right.
And you know that your time is limited, but there's nothing you can do about it.
Yeah. Well, you think about Zedekiah. They killed all of his sons in front of him, and then what'd they do to his eyes?
They
gouged his eyes out. Now, he didn't die at that point, but is that pretty gruesome?
Yeah.
Yeah. And so God says, Jeremiah, I don't want you to get married, and I don't want you to have any children. Now, that in and of itself, I mean, is that a pretty terrible thing? Forget about why, but just being told you can't get married, you can't have kids? I mean, as a young man, I don't know how old he is at this point. He was very young when he was first called. So he's probably still in his youth, and now he's being told, you can't marry, you can't have kids. Later on, Baruch's going to be told, you're seeking great things for yourself. Do not seek them, because everybody's going to lose everything in this land, including you. The only thing I can promise you is that I will spare your life wherever you go. And so, again, Jeremiah's just been rebuked, and now he's hit with even more. And then God goes on to say, and let's go ahead and look at this one. Virgil, chapter 16, 5 through 8.
For thus saith the Lord, Do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord. Loving kindness and mercies, both the great and the small, shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in the morning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Also you shall go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink.
Okay, so you can't go mourn with them, and you can't what? You can't go feast with them. I don't want you having any relationship with these people. When they die, you don't go. Don't go mourn for them. Don't go. Don't enter the house of mourning. Don't show any respect at all, because I've taken away my peace for my people. And also, verse 8, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. Now, you remember what Jeremiah said. Let's go back to page 2 just for a second. And he says in verse 17, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Now, what does God verify in this passage here? I don't want you to do that. You must sit alone. Don't want you to mourn with them. I don't want you to feast with them. You can't get married. You can't have any relationship with the people. I mean, where are we left? See, he's getting hit here. All right? And then, now, let's look at chapter 16, verses 10 through 13. Let's see, where are we at? Darlene, you want to read that for us, please?
And it shall be, when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us, and what is our iniquity, or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore, I will cast you out of the land and out of this land and into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor.
Okay. Now, the critical point here, I think, is in verse 12. You have done what?
Worse
than your fathers. Now, what is worse? Following the dictates of your own evil heart. Now, as you look out in the religious realm today, could you classify it as everyone following the dictates of their own evil hearts? I mean, you look at what have many of the denominations done with homosexuality?
Accepted it.
Because they're following the dictates of their own evil heart. And they've done it with gambling, they've done it with drinking, they've done it with the Presbyterians and some of the others with homosexuality, and even living together. As long as you love each other, it can't be fornication. You don't have to be married. That's their philosophy. And so this following the dictates of your own evil heart, and then what are we seeing among our own brethren in the church? They're wanting to follow the dictates of their own evil hearts. They're not listening to the Lord. They want to modify the church in order to accommodate the world. And so, as far as God is concerned, when you do that, you've done worse than what Israel did when they were rebelling and following idols. And it's that reason, verse 13, that he will cast you out of the land. Now, how does that make you feel? Are we there? Is each one following the dictates of their own evil heart? Well, you look at the common people, the people who have no religion at all, who follow evolution, and what do they follow? They follow the dictates, whatever they want. If it feels good, do it. Then you look at the religious world that was trying to hold that back, and what are they doing? And then you look at the Lord's church, and what are many of them doing? So your knees knocking together yet? I mean, are we in trouble here? I mean, this circumstance is so clear and so similar to what we're dealing with. And then God says this. I really appreciate this. Vera, you want to read that? The very bottom of page 3.
The sin of Judah has written with a pen of iron, with the form of an adamant. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altar. while their children remember their altar and their remnant by the green trees on the high hills.
Okay, so Jeremiah's out there to preach and change their heart, but what does God say? It's written on their hearts with a pen of iron. And if iron's not enough, I mean, if it can't scratch with iron, what has he got?
Diamond.
Now, is there anything sharper today? If you need a drill to drill through something hard, you might get iron or some derivative iron. But if you want to spend the money and get something that really work, what do you want?
Diamond.
You want diamond. So these people, their hearts have been written on with a pen of iron. Now, let's say that somebody takes a piece of glass and writes their name with it with a diamond. What are you going to do with that? Can you fix it? Can you sand it out? Can you do anything about it? No. Well, what's Jeremiah trying to do here? He's trying to take hearts that have been scratched with a diamond, and it isn't just a scratch here. It's engraved. Their sin is engraved on their heart and their altars. So, you know, it's kind of like what Peter said. Eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin. Whatever that kind of a man looks at, whenever he sees a woman, what does he see? He sees an adulterous possibility, an adulterous situation. Well, is it written on his heart then, and with a pen of iron and engraven? And that's the situation here. So, again, we need to realize, you know, we're reading about Jeremiah, but what could we also be reading about? Our own world, our own nation, and our own preaching. I mean, let's face it, it's easy to want to follow the dictates of your own heart. I don't see anything wrong with drinking. What are you saying? I don't see anything wrong with it, so I'm going to... Well, what does God say? If you follow the dictates of your own heart, you're not listening to me. No one listens to me when they say, I don't see anything wrong with it. Kind of like Saul with offering that... not killing the Amalekites, but bringing back part of it. Carl?
And it was in, their sin was engraved so bad until they didn't know. They asked God, what is our iniquity?
Right. And that brings... Oh, go ahead, Brian.
Oh, no, I was just going to say, it also reminds me of Ezekiel 18, where, you know, they talked about eating grapes and their teeth were set on edge. God's
right.
Like, no, you're not going to use that. This is because of your sin.
Right.
And it just shows his justice.
Exactly. Okay, so Charles, you want to read that next verse on Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10?
It says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing.
Okay. Now, how many people have you ever met who knows they're wicked? When you're out preaching the gospel to people, do they know they're wicked?
No.
The heart is desperately wicked. And it's deceitful above all things. And the vast majority of the people that we talk to, do they even have a clue that there's anything wrong with what they're doing? And it's because of a deceitful heart. Now, here's my fear. When I see everybody else having a problem and I say to myself, I'm glad I don't have that problem, what does that usually mean?
Ding, ding, ding.
Okay, you better take another look at this. I mean, I've heard people for years, I'm glad I'm a member of the Church of Christ and we don't have these problems here. Well, do we not have these problems here? Yeah, we have them.
Yes.
And you're just as blind as a bat if you think that because you're a member of the Church of Christ that somehow you have no problems at all. And so God says, well, then how can we know? Well, God has tests. Is baptism a test?
Yes.
If you haven't been baptized, what does that tell you? You failed the test. Be thou faithful unto death. Is that a test? And God, remember when God gave the manna to the people and gave them the Sabbath at the same time? And he said, I want you to go out and I want you to gather this much. Well, what did everybody do?
They tried to gather more.
They tried to get more. And then in the morning he said, don't just throw it away. What do? They keep it and it breeds worms. And then God says, I'm going to let you get to double today and don't go out tomorrow. What do? And God says, how long are you not going to obey me? I've given you this test, and these people are failing to obey. And then, of course, we have that verse in Deuteronomy where God says, I suffered you to hunger, and I fed you with manna, and your your shoes didn't wear out and your clothes didn't wear out, so that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And of course, when the devil tried to test Jesus, what did he respond? When to command these stones become bread.
It is written.
Yeah, I'm not going to do that. So God's given us all these tests. And I have a couple sermons on this, because most of us think that we can do things. And we did them as kids. I can still do that. Can you always do that? Well, let's have a test. You know, I could hula hoop forever when I was a kid. I got one the other day. A few years ago. And I couldn't get that thing stamped for nothing. And I knew I could do it. And that's just kind of how we are. And we need these tests. And a lot of these tests, I think that instrumental music is a test. God pulled it out of one law. He's going to test us with it. Virgil?
That's what's wrong with your back now.
Yeah, well, actually, I think it's the other way around if I could do that. Anyway, it doesn't matter. But I think you all know what I'm saying. There's a lot of things we used to be able to do that, how many of you think you could still roller skate? Because I'll get you some skates and we'll go outside on this concrete and see whether you can or not, or whether you fall down. Yeah, I'm just being facetious, but I'm just saying that most of us think, because the heart is deceitful, we think we can do things and we think we are things that we aren't. How about Saul of Tarsus? Did he have a problem with that?
No.
And here's a guy who thinks he's the greatest guy on earth,
King
and he
Saul
ends up being the chief of sinners.
King Saul had a problem with that.
Yeah.
I have performed the commandment of the Lord.
Exactly. And we see a lot of it today. And as I say, it's so easy, it's so glaring to see everybody else's flaw. But what about our own? How did Jesus put it? You get upset with the mote or the tiny particle in somebody else's eye, and what can't you see? Against the beam or the plank in your own eye. And that's really classic. Okay, so here's Jeremiah's response, all right? After all of this, here's what he says. Let's see, where did we leave off? Okay, Laura? Heal me, O my Lord.
17, 14, 17.
Just above the middle of page 4.
Oh, sorry. Heal me, O my Lord, I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know that what comes out of my lip is right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom.
Okay, does that sound a little different from the deceitful brook and the failing waters? Jeremiah sees it now. He knows, as he said back in chapter 10, it is not a man that walks to direct his own steps. And let not the mighty man glory in his wisdom and, I'm sorry, in his might and etc. Let him who glories glory in this, that he knows me. So Jeremiah is now completely prepared. He's not going to get married. He's going to preach God's word, and he never ever falters again. But the process he went through is critical, because sometime or another we're all going to have to go through this process. We're all going to have to. Most of us have some crutches that we use to serve God that may not always be there. You understand what I mean by that? I call them the fringe benefits of Christianity. I mean, there's a lot of good things that we get because we're Christians, but are we guaranteed to have those things? I mean, we have wives, we have health, we have comfort, we have prosperity, we have health, we have lots of wonderful things. Are any of those a given? Any of those promised to us? No. And a lot of Christians, when they lose them, they start losing their faith, because their faith in God isn't just based on Jesus' death on the cross and their hope of eternal life. It's based on all these other things, all these wonderful things we get because we're serving God and we're praising God for them. But are they a given? And Jeremiah didn't get any of them. And it really snapped him up short. And so I guess we'll have to stop there. And we'll stop there. I want to spend a little bit more time. I think we'll not enter. I think we're done with Jeremiah. But what we're going to do is we'll talk a little bit about God's final offer. Because God does say, if you'll remember the Sabbath day and keep the Sabbath day, I'll spare you. But if you don't, I'm going to destroy you. So has he completely closed the door yet?
No,
hasn't. All right. I appreciate it. Thank you.